Father, I pray you send your Spirit now to open our eyes to understand your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know it's hard to believe, but Christmas was a month ago. In some sense, it feels like a lifetime ago, but in another sense, it also feels like it just happened. We actually still have our Christmas tree up. It's looked better than it currently does. But we like to prolong the Christmas season a little bit. Maybe you, as most people do, whatever tradition you're a part of, participate in the pastime of gift exchanges at Christmas. I know most people do. Raise your hands if you do that. Right. Okay, yeah, most people too. Unless you have a conviction, like, no, we can't do that. Jesus Christ is the only gift we're supposed to be focusing on at Christmas. Unless you're of that stripe, most people participate in presents, giving and receiving presents. Or if you what?
If you're cheap.
If you're cheap, there's also that side too. But most people participate in giving and receiving presents. But I don't know about you, but there have been situations where I have given gifts simply because, oh, I'm supposed to do it, right? Where you got to get a gift for so-and-so. And did we get them a gift yet? And okay, well, we have to get a gift for, you know, the situation, right? And in those situations, just imagine if the person you gave the gift to were to know your motive. They were to know that you only got them a gift because that's what the seasonal obligations were for that season, for what you were supposed to do. You did it out of duty, not because you really wanted to. All throughout Scripture, we see that God desires of his children, of his followers, more than simply duty. You simply do because that's what you're supposed to do. Rather, he desires something wholehearted, something that springs from your very inner being. In this passage of Scripture, we'll see that wholehearted obedience to God is the greatest sacrifice we can offer to him. Therefore, we must learn obedience. How do we learn right obedience to God? Well, number one, to learn obedience, we must answer God when he calls. By the time we reach Genesis 22, Abraham has already been the focus of Scripture for 10 chapters. We've witnessed his many ups and downs in obedience to the Lord. There have been a number of times where he abjectly disobeyed God and other times where he followed him wholeheartedly. Amid his own lapses of faith, God would time and time again prove himself to be faithful. God's long-standing promise of a son for his wife, Sarah, had just been fulfilled in the preceding chapter. Chapter 21 concludes with Abraham and his family being at peace in the land of the Philistines. During this prolonged season of respite, Abraham, in the preceding chapter, he plants a tree and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Things are going well. Abraham's at peace, his family's at peace, and God has fulfilled his promise of a son that took 25 years to come to fruition. But, as is so often the case, even in our own lives, God sends us seasons of tranquility, seasons of peace, not to make us complacent, but to prepare our hearts for the inevitable testing. The opening of chapter 22, which we just read, it really violently shakes us from that lullaby that we had in chapter 21, where it ends on a, and they all lived happily ever after. Then there's a chapter 22, where God tests Abraham, and he begins it by saying, Abraham, and the reader, just like Abraham, is roused by this abrupt announcement. Now notice with me, at the beginning of chapter 22, Abraham's response. He says, here I am. Without knowing the Lord's intentions, Abraham immediately responds, I'm here, Lord. I'm here and I'm ready to listen. Now, the second to last dialogue Abraham had with the Lord was all the way back in Genesis chapter 18. And this is a passage where you have this very, very immoral city called Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, is living there. And God comes to Abraham and says, hey, because that city is so immoral, I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And Abraham is like, whoa, that sounds a little excessive, isn't it? That's kind of harsh. Surely, if there are 100 righteous people there, you wouldn't destroy the whole city. And God says, no, I won't destroy the whole city if there are 100 righteous people there. And Abraham is like, okay, well, if I can try again, if there's 50 righteous there, and he gets all the way to 10, if there are 10 good people in that city, would you destroy it? And God says, no, I won't destroy it. Well, God destroys the city. That tells you how immoral this city was and how bad it was. Abraham had personally witnessed God's blessing, but he'd also seen his bitter judgment doled out on those around him. Yet none of these prior life experiences, positive or negative, or the future uncertainties of what God was going to require, caused him to hesitate when God came to him and asked him, Abraham. Immediately he responded, here I am. Maybe there are some people in here who are still hung up on this first step, answering God when he calls. Now just imagine if Abraham's story were written in the 21st century. God, instead of coming to Abram in a vision, calls him on his iPhone. Because, of course, we know Abraham would have had an iPhone and not an Android. Abraham looks at the caller ID and it says, God. Now, depending on what phase of life he was in, how things were going in his marriage, how things were going in his child rearing, how things were going in his vocation, whatever was going on, he may have looked at it and said, God, I don't know about right now. I'm not in a good place. I'll let it go to voicemail. I'll listen to what you want. And then when it's convenient to me, I'll call you back. When I'm doing better financially, when I'm working less hours, or when I'm being a better husband and father than I am right now. Now, of course, we know Abraham, based on this story in Genesis 22, wouldn't have done that. But how about us? Are we more inclined to send God's call to voicemail than we are to answer it? When we read in God's word, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, are we as quick to respond, here I am, or do we respond, I'm busy, not right now, I can't be inconvenienced? When God called Abraham, he responded immediately. If we are to learn obedience, we must answer God when he calls. Second, if we are to learn obedience, we must do what God commands. We've already been informed at the very opening of this passage that this is going to be a test. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Verse 2 explains that this test will involve both a doing and a taking, where we read, then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. For those of us who've grown up in Christian circles, it can be easy to ignore how radical this sounds. He's literally asking Abraham to kill his son, to slit his throat, or to stab him in the chest. I mean, it sounds absurd in our 21st century context. And we can't allow the fact that we've grown up in Christianity to go, oh yeah, it's a story of Abraham, to like undermine how radical this sounds, and it should sound. If Abraham had been allowed to send one of God's commands to voicemail, I have a feeling this one would be at the top of the list. Human sacrifice, though not uncommon in the more developed religions in this time period, it still wasn't normative. It seems out of place, especially with God's character, as we've seen so far in Scripture. Sure, I mean, God has revealed his hatred of sin and evil and wickedness, but killing his number one guy's son, the very son he promised him 20 years previously, it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. It seems harsh, it seems uncalled for, and it seems a bit ridiculous. One commentator summed it up this way. Abraham's trust was to be weighed in the balance against common sense, human affection, and lifelong ambition. In fact, against everything earthly. But, I mean, here we are, thousands of years hence, attempting to rationalize away the apparent insanity of God's request. the philosopher Immanuel Kant would even go so far as to say that this request could not have originated from God, for God would never have commanded something so abjectly abhorrent. Yet just as Abraham answered God's call immediately, so he obeys God's command immediately. In verse 3 we read, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac." The apparent absurdity of God's command did not lessen Abraham's trust in God's character or diminish his faith in his plan. If Abraham had had little to no interaction with God prior to this chapter, he would have been kind of insane to respond the way that he did. Now, some of you who know your Bibles, you may say, well, that sounds a little presumptuous, Dre, because what about in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham and he leaves right away and he does what God commands, where God says, leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Well, to that claim, I'd say the only thing that Abraham did in obedience was leave his country, because he brought his father's house with him and he left his kindred with him. It would take Abraham his whole life to learn what it truly meant to obey God. Not only obey him, but more importantly than that, to trust God, not only with his own life, but the lives of those whom he held most dearly. You see, if this command to sacrifice his son is taken in isolation from Abraham's relationship with God, it is and should be deeply disturbing. But Abraham didn't see this command in isolation from his relationship with God. God had proven himself faithful in fulfilling everything he promised thus far. Is it too absurd to think that God would also prove himself faithful somehow, some way, in getting Abraham through this test? As a father to an increasingly independent 4.5-year-old, I find myself attempting to navigate the ins and outs of having longer and more in-depth conversations. It's an exciting time, but sometimes a situation and its urgency requires not an in-depth conversation, but something a lot more concise and to the point. We had our Fall Fest this past October. I'll get my dates right. Yeah, we were in the middle of having a newborn then, so everything is kind of a blur. But yeah, we had our Fall Fest in October, and Kirk and I, we picked up the bounce house a day early. And I think some of you have heard the story because I've already related to a few. But we picked up the bounce house a day early and we brought it here. And he knew he wanted to help me pick it up because he could test it out if we picked it up. And so we got it here Saturday evening and we set it up in the back of the parking lot in preparation for the festivities the next day. And so we turned on the blower and everything inflated. And there's this towering bounce house with 15-foot spires, a jump area of like 20 feet in diameter. And so he looks at me and he says, "Can I get in it?" And I'm like, "Go for it, buddy." And so he hops in it, and he's jumping. You know, he's having the time of his life in there. And I'm around the backside making sure everything's squared away, and I'm right by the blower. And he kind of jumps over toward me, but I can't see him. I can just see the outline of him jumping. And all of a sudden, the bounce house lets out a loud poof, and everything starts to deflate. And he's inside. And it sounds really funny, and yet this thing weighs over 250 pounds. It's a heavy canvas. And so there's 150 pounds of material collapsing in on him. And I'm immediately like, what just happened? I look at the blower. The blower's still hooked up. It's still shooting air in, and it's adding to the cacophony of noise at that point. The spires are deflating, and I'm like, what is going on right now? It's still pumping in air. Did we just pop it or something? And so then I'm like, where is Kirk? Where did he go? And so I'm trying to feel the canvas for him, and I can't hear him because the bounce house blower is so loud. Eventually, I can feel the outline of his body, and he's like squirming around, and I can kind of hear him crying, and I yell to him, I'm like, "Buddy, you need to crawl this way." And so he starts crawling to what would be his left, and there's a screen there. He can't get out through the screen, but I can at least see him, and he can see me. So we look at each other for a second. He's choking back tears, understandably so. And I say, "Hey, buddy, the way out is over there. You need to crawl to your left." He looks to his left, and all he can see is the collapsed canvas. You need to crawl to your left. He chokes back the tears a little bit more, and then he proceeds to go into the darkness, crawl to his left, and escape the bounce house of terror at that point. Why did he listen to me when I said, you need to crawl to your left? Because he trusted my character. He knew, to the best of my abilities, that I wouldn't purposefully lead him astray. Even though he couldn't see the door, even though all he could see was the collapsed canvas, he still bravely crawled through the darkness because he trusted I could see the door and that my command would lead him toward it. Do we have the same trust in our Heavenly Father? Can we truthfully say, just as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? When he calls us in his word to forsake all for the cross of Christ, do we trust that he'll really take care of us? When we read Jesus saying, seek first his kingdom, do we trust that our God will really provide all our needs? The longer we follow Christ, the more we get firsthand experience, witnessing and feeling the faithfulness of our God. Abraham could fall back on 25 years of experience, that even in the times that he face-planted in his following with God, God proved himself faithful over and over again. My question for each of us this morning is, do we trust God? If we say we trust God, are we following his commands? And if we aren't following his commands, is that really revealing the fact that we don't trust him as much as we think or would like to think we do? If we are to learn obedience, we must follow God's commands. Third, if we are to learn obedience, we must go where God calls. The passage continues and said that Abraham started heading toward the mountains early in the morning. You know, he didn't hesitate. As soon as God told him to go, he went. We don't know what that night was like. We don't know if there was a conflict in his heart. We don't know if he stayed up all night. I don't know those details. All I know is that he rose early in the morning and he went where God called him to go. One observation that especially stands out to me is that God didn't give him the exact location. Look at the passage. God says in verse 2, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. It's like, geez, God, if you're going to ask me to do something this horrible, at least spell it out for me. Yet my mind can't help but wander back to Abraham's initial call by God, where God said, go to a land that I will show you. You don't know it yet, Abram, but go to a land that I will show you. The first time God asked Abraham to have faith, God couched his request in a bunch of blessings, right? Genesis 12, God says, Abraham, if you do all these things, I'm going to bless you in ways you can't even believe. Right here, there are absolutely no promises of blessing whatsoever. God commanded the same thing at different points in Abraham's life with different promises surrounding the same request. The first time, go where I tell you and I'm going to bless you. This time, go where I tell you and silence. Up until now, God had always promised blessing to Abraham if he obeyed. But this time, God simply requested obedience. Wouldn't it be nice if God always assured us that when we did the right thing, blessings would immediately follow? Most of us, especially if you grew up in Christianity, have probably seen the movie Facing the Giants. Is that a familiar movie to some people here? It's a great Christian movie about overcoming seemingly insurmountable odds through faith and perseverance. It's a great movie, but it has absolutely terrible theology. You may say, wait a minute, that was a good movie. I enjoyed that. Well, hear me out. If you've seen it, really think about what's being conveyed. The main character and his wife are unable to have children. And on top of that, they're both struggling financially. These two subplots come to a climax when, upon the main character's obedience to God and then his wife's submission to God's will, the guy receives a new truck and his wife receives news that she's pregnant. Folks, if life always worked out that way, why in the world would we struggle in our faith? We spent 12 or 14 weeks looking at the fact we live in a fallen world, and sometimes 1 + 1 = 4, and you're like, what just happened there? How did that? I'm doing everything right, and things aren't adding up. Living in a fallen world must include inconsistencies in its equation, where obedience to God will not always produce blessing from God in the way we'd like or expect. I don't know about you, but I often wish life's difficult choices came with the opportunity to peek ahead at their results. But like Abraham, you and I aren't always given black and white answers in our often gray world. Sure, in times past, God had come to Abraham and said, hey, you do this, and I'm going to bless you in ways you can't even believe. But friends, you and I know that that's simply not our reality most of the time. We don't know if by reporting sexual harassment at the workplace, we'll get the person fired, or we'll get ourselves fired, or nothing will happen. We don't know if cheating on exams in school or whatever capacity you're taking classes will result in your expulsion, a higher grade in the class, or nothing at all. We don't know if driving while buzzed is going to result in a ticket, jail time, or really nothing at all. These are things that are great. We don't know the answers to these issues. But what we need to keep in mind is that our existence of unknowns should not prevent us from doing what we know to be right. Abraham had several unknowns. Where am I going? Why is God having me do this? Why now? How far will he let me go? If I kill my son, how long will God wait to bring him back to life? But these unknowns did not prevent Abraham from going where God called him to go. Are we willing to go where God calls us? Now, I'm not talking strictly about a physical locale, more significantly a spiritual one. Are we willing to go to a place of transparency and realness in our own lives, where we aren't parading around as perfectly perfect Christians in our perfectly perfect church, but a place where we recognize we're just as sinful and broken as the drug addict in Rockland, and in desperate need of the exact same saving grace? Husbands, are we willing to go to a place with our wives where we let our guards down and our wives in? Are we willing to place their desires above our own? Are we willing to go to places with our children where dad isn't Mr. Superman all the time, where he screws up and he needs to apologize and ask for forgiveness daily? Wives, are you willing to walk alongside your husbands even when you think he's being a knucklehead? Are you willing to place his desires above your own? Kids, are you willing to walk on the right path even if it means your friends roll their eyes and call you a loser, a wimp, or something even worse? God calls us to go to these places. Do we trust him enough to follow his call? If we are to learn obedience, we must go where he calls. And finally, if we are to learn obedience, we must give what God commands. Abraham arrives at the site and continues to follow God's directives. He ascends the mountain with his son. He builds an altar, he places his son on it, and he binds him. Abraham unsheathes his knife, raises it over his head, and prepares to drive it through his son's heart. Now, the author of Hebrews informs us that Abraham believed that he would drive this dagger through his son's heart, and then God would somehow, through miraculous means, raise his son up from the dead. But how long would he have to wait? After all, God had made Abraham wait 25 years before giving him the child of promise. Would God make Abraham wait another 25 years before receiving him back from the grave? But suddenly Abraham hears a voice, and I'm sure it was one of the greatest voices and noises he ever heard, where you have an angel from heaven crying out, "Now, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." At any point in the journey, God could have told Abraham, okay, you know what? You're walking on the way to Moriah. I see that you're willing to do what I tell you, so go ahead and head back to Beersheba. He waited until the last minute. He would lead Abraham to the crumbling edge of the precipice before telling him to step back from its side. And it appears that God wanted Abraham to see for himself how much his own faith had grown since the first call 25 years ago. That he was now willing, without hesitating, to give whatever God commanded. He could now say, God, I have no idea how you're going to fix the problem, but I trust you. So I'll do and I'll give whatever you command. I find that I'm personally naturally inclined toward works righteousness. I want to somehow earn favor with God, that if I can just do enough things for God, then I'll inevitably find my way into his favor. And the opposite of that is when I sin, I tend to feel God's rabid displeasure against me. And so I'm back into earning favor with him again, and then back into sinning, so I'm back into displeasure and disappointment. If I can somehow sacrifice enough of my time, my energy, then, and I can distance myself far enough away from my sin, then somehow, some way, I can earn favor with God yet again. And yet, we see time and time again in Scripture and through our own personal experiences that it's not about what we give God. It's about the fact that he wants us. It's not about what I can do for God. It's not that he wants my time and my efforts and my abilities. He wants me, and he wants you. The only reason why it's not up to us is because God would indeed provide for himself a lamb. In fact, he would be that very lamb. Jesus, like Isaac, would willingly carry his instrument of death up a hill. Isaac would be bound with rope, Jesus with nails. Abraham was pleased to release his son and offer a ram in his place. The father was pleased to crush his son as an offering in our place. Abraham would be comforted, and Jesus would be forsaken. On the mount of sacrifice, God would indeed provide for himself a lamb, capable of perfectly saving a people for himself and freeing them from the tyranny of works righteousness, sin, and death. Because ultimately, even though God desires obedience from us, it's not ultimately up to us. It's not ultimately based on our obedience, our imperfect and often pitiful obedience. It is based on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. To learn obedience, however imperfectly, we must answer God when he calls, do what he commands, go where he calls, and give what he commands, all the while recognizing that it's only by and through Christ that our often pitiful obedience is deemed acceptable in God's sight. Father, we come to you now in desperate need of your saving grace. We need to be renewed in it on a daily and oftentimes moment-by-moment basis. We sin. We're more prideful than we'd ever care to admit. We are more lustful than we'd ever care for people to see. And yet, God, you've searched the deepest recesses of our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. And through Christ, you're able to say, I love you. I pray that that mystery is something we never grow accustomed to hearing. But every day we live, we experience your love anew. Thank you for this time we have now to commemorate the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.